So let's look at two expressions of the church. The first, under letter A, is the universal church. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13 through 18, we see Jesus talking in a familiar passage. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" God's going to ask you that question someday. Who do you think the Son of Man is? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So Jesus said that upon this rock he would build his church. The rock was the revelation of who he was. The church is built upon the revelation of Jesus Christ. So who, he was asking them, "Who do you say that I am?" It's referring to the divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ. And in their society, they were looking for the Christ or Messiah. So he's saying, "I am the one that you've been waiting for. I am the Son of the living God." So if the universal church is that church that's built on the revelation of Jesus Christ, under number two, who's included in the church? In the universal church, it's made up of all believers throughout the entire world over all time. Those who have died, those who are living now, and those who are yet to be born into the kingdom of God. So it's all believers throughout all time over the entire world. Those are who make up the universal church. I've written down some scriptures for you under number three, and I'll let you look these up, but I'll give you basically what are some other names for the universal church that we find in scripture. In Revelation 21 verse 9, the church is called the Bride of Christ. That's who the groom, resurrected Jesus, is coming back for, the Bride of Christ. In Revelation 18, verse 4, the church is called People of God. In Romans 8, 14, the church is called Sons of God. In Romans 12:5, as we saw in our memory verse tonight, the church is called the body of Christ. And that's a very familiar term in the last 20 to 30 years with the charismatic churches calling the universal church the body of Christ. In Psalm 48 verse 2, Mount Zion. In Psalm 48, verse 1, the city of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, saints of God. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, the house of God. So those are some of the other names that you can find. There's several that you'll find in the scripture. But for the universal church, those are our names for that universal church. Now let's look at what the local church is. In Matthew 18, and we'll read verse 17, but in Matthew 18 through 20, Jesus is giving a pattern. If we've got a problem or an offense or there's an issue that needs to be resolved, he's given us the biblical way. First, you go to the person you got the issue with. If you can't resolve it, then you bring another with you to help you mediate and get resolution. And then if you can't bring it, in verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, can you imagine trying to tell it to the universal church? First, you got to get all the people who are already dead. And then you got to get all the people from around the world. Hey, Paul, come listen to this problem I got with so and so. Now, it's a different understanding of what church is here. We can't get the universal church all together until Jesus comes back. That's the only time we're going to see all the past, present, and future saints all join together at once. Point two, the local church is what we experience here on a regular basis. So, local church refers to a body or fellowship of believers, such as Shepherd's Heart, in a location. There is one church in Rochester. We are an expression of that church. There's one church in Syracuse. There's many expressions, local fellowships, congregations, or whatever they want to call themselves. But there's only one church in each city, according to the biblical pattern. The city in Rome, or the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia. So if you look at the pattern, there's one local body, but now there are many fellowships within that. If you look at the pattern from the first century church, the first century church was made up of people who gathered in homes, and then they went to the temple for a collective worship. So they would celebrate Shabbat from Friday evening till sundown on Saturday in the homes. And they already knew who the leaders were because they were leaders in the home. So when they gathered as the church in Jerusalem or the church in Corinth, or as we would gather in the church in Rochester, because we already know who the leaders are, they knew who the leaders were in the body of Christ in that local city or region. So what we experience at Shepherd's Heart on a weekly basis, youth ministry, and alms, and outreaches, the women's ministries, the teen ministries, the men's ministries, the things that we experience on a regular basis, worship and sermons and outreaches, things like that, is part of what the local church is about. I'm going to just give you some examples of local church that I just mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul is greeting the church in Corinth. In Galatians 1:2, he's greeting the church in Galatia. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, he's greeting the church in Thessalonica. He could have written a letter to the church in Greece, or the church in Rochester, and it would have been collectively to all of the local expressions. It wouldn't have been to just one local fellowship. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, as we saw in the memory verse tonight, it says that each of the members belong to all the others. So part of what Shepherd's Heart believes is we're one expression of the church, but if someone needs something that we have, one of the gifts that the Lord has given us, and that's what we looked at in Foundations Week 8, is the gifts that the Lord gives us. For example, we're known as a deliverance church, so people come from around Western New York to receive ministry and be trained in ministry so that they can take it back and minister. We're known as a prophetic worship church, so people come to see what that's like so they can go back. So we have people come and go. It's different than a lot of places where you're here, you're a part of this, and you got to be in this pattern. So we're trying to be in this new wineskin of who we are, and it's all about the larger body of Christ. So if you have gifts and skills and talents that somebody else needs, then sometimes we have to go to other places and we learn from them and glean what we're missing. We happen to be a church that has apostolic prophetic teaching and pastoral gifts. We don't have as strong evangelistic gifts. So we bring in evangelists to help us teach the congregation how to evangelize wherever they go. Galatians 3:26 through 29 says that we are all one in Christ. So if you look at that local church, Shepherd's heart can't be who she needs to be without every other church in Greece and in the Rochester area being who they need to be. Because we all have a piece to play. It's like the puzzle we talked about on Sunday. Unless we all get put in that place, then the church in the region is not what she needs to be to overcome the gates of hell. Romans 2, verse 11, says that God does not show favoritism. So he's not looking like we do. Oh, wow, they got the best steeple in the block. They must be the best church. Oh, wow, they got a powerful baseball team. They got to be the best church in the region. So God's not favoring one over the other. He's looking for how do we as his children work together to take and steward the region that he's given us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 14, Paul talks about a lot of the virtues that a local fellowship or a local church should have. He says, over all of the virtues, put on love, which binds all things together in unity. So love is the glue that holds everything together. So he lists a whole bunch of virtues that I'll let you look up. And in a local church, it's love that holds them together. We had a visitor a week ago that came up to us and said, your congregation is so loving. Everyone came up to us, asked us how we were, greeted us. And I said, good, that's what family does. But they had been visiting around and they hadn't experienced that in other places. And we do have a very loving congregation. So over all of the other virtues, we're supposed to put on love because as we heard in Foundations Class 7, God is love, and love should be the motive for everything that we do. So are there any questions on the Universal Church and the local church? Okay, let's look at church structure. In Romans 12:4, it says that there are many members in one body and all do not have the same office or the same function. So you can imagine if every one of us was a thumb or every one of us was an elbow, we wouldn't be too functional. In Romans 12, verses 5 and 6, again, our memory verse says that our gifts differ according to grace. If you remember from an earlier class, grace is God's unmerited favor. And so when a local body is called out by the Lord, he will put a mixture of gifts resonant in the people in that body so that that body is complete. It would be like if I had a team of shortstops. I'm not going to win too many games if everybody's wanting to be a shortstop. Got to have a pitcher, got to have a catcher, got to have a first baseman. Well, if everybody wants to be a pastor, you're not going to have too much of a church. If everyone wants to be an usher, you're not going to have too much of a church. We'll be ushered all over the place. So he says the gifts vary, and it's all according to God's unmerited favor or his grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, these are what are called the ministry gifts, or gifts of the Spirit. There's basically the nine gifts are divided into categories of revelation and power or demonstration gifts. So you got the gift of the word of wisdom, the gift of the word of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, the gift of prophecy. Those are revelatory gifts. Then you've got the gifts of healing, the gift of faith, you've got the gift of the working of miracles. Those are obviously power gifts. So if you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11. Those are what we would call ministry gifts. I have a ministry gift of prophecy. So it's part of how I minister. I also get words of knowledge and words of wisdom. It's part of a revelatory gift set that a prophet walks in. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, there's a series of gifts mentioned which are called the motive or motivation gifts. These are gifts on really of who we are and how we function. There's a gift of teaching. There's a gift of giving. My main motive gift is giving. Even my teaching gift and gift of prophecy come out of that motive gift of giving. I want to give what the Lord has given me away. And so I have to make sure when we go minister that I'm hearing when the Lord says it's time to stop, because if he doesn't say stop, I'll minister to everybody that's there that wants ministry. But it says according to the grace that's given you, according to your faith. So you look at what these gifts are. These are your motivational gifts. How do you do? If your gift is prophecy, you prophesy according to your faith. Number five, there's other physical or emotional gifts or talents. So people could be gifted at singing. They could be gifted at music. They could be gifted at sports. They could be gifted at drama. Not necessarily what's named in the Bible as spiritual gifts, but those gifts now start to say, how has the Lord made you unique, and how can you reach the lost with your gift? How can you reach all creation with your gift? An example is when Zach went on a sports missions trip. All of the people that went were gifted in some aspect of sports or drama, or and they would do what they do, and then at the end they would share the gospel. It's part of how we use who he's made us to be to touch those that are around us. Some of you may have creative gifts, artistic gifts. Some of you may have the ability to hear inventive ideas. Those are gifts that will touch people that are around you in the marketplace. And so it's not that he's just giving you that so that you can be cool. It's he's giving you that so that you can use him to glorify him, as we talked about on Sunday, so that the world will know that he is the Lord, that he is God. So those are structures, yes? Question?
No, a little late. It's okay. You mentioned faith as being a gift.
Yes.
Isn't faith like the basis of being a believer?
Okay, there's multiple levels of faith. It's a good question. Faith is one of the nine gifts that are mentioned. But there's a gift of faith that operates. I'll give you an example from a missionary in Indonesia. Jesus said, if you have faith as the small as a grain of mustard seed, which is pretty small, you could believe that he's Lord and be saved. He said to some of the people, you have little faith, and therefore they got this. You have great faith, and therefore they got that. So he's saying there's different measures of faith. But then also in 1 Corinthians 12, it says they have a gift of faith. That's a supernatural gift that comes on them by the anointing of the Holy Spirit to believe God for things that are miraculous. So usually someone with the gift of faith is coupled with someone that moves in the gift of the working of miracles. Could be one and the same person. These missionaries in the South Pacific worked with this tribe, got the tribe saved, but they had to get food. They had to cross this huge ravine, go across the river and back up. They walked on water. That takes a gift of faith.
That's so cool.
They walked on water. And they could exercise that gift until they built a bridge, and then no one could walk on water anymore. Now, obviously, they didn't need to walk on the water because someone showed them how to build a bridge across this ravine, but the gift operated to give them what they needed until there was something else in place. It's pretty cool to know that people have walked on water other than in Rochester in the wintertime. This is well before camera phones. But that gift of faith is a supernatural gift that kicks in, and they can believe God for something that most of us can't. So it's part of the expression of the power gifts. So it's not a revelatory gift per se. Obviously, all of them work out of the revelation that the Holy Spirit brings, but it's something that allows a power to be released to do something beyond the natural. So calling something out of nothing. So I guess when you're moving in a gift of healing and you see someone with no arm and the arm grows out, that's an operation of faith because the Lord said to speak it, and then the result was he honored that faith. See, one of the principles of the kingdom, faith and love are currencies of the kingdom. When we move in faith, believing what God said we should do and would do in his name, then he honors that faith. If I have small faith and I believe that, yeah, I'm saved, I'm probably not going to do great exploits. But if I believe that, yes, I can take Goliath, or whatever the giant's name is that's facing you, and yes, I can go do these things, you're going to begin to see signs and wonders. Your generation and the next are going to move more freely into that because of the work that the previous generations have done and because of the passion that he's putting in the 20-somethings and younger nowadays. It's a good question. So those are some of the gifts under letter A. In letter B, let's look briefly at some of the offices that are talked about in the scripture. First is the office of deacon. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we see the appointment of the first 7 deacons in the church. What was happening was the church was growing. Signs and wonders were happening. People were coming together every day for meals. People were selling all that they had and putting it into the collective pot, and the apostles were assigning it to where there was needs. People were being fed. Now all of a sudden the apostles are spending so much time doing the business that came from having the church that the Lord told them to set apart these 7 men to meet the physical needs and conduct the business affairs of the church. In this case, it was serving the large common meals. In Acts chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we see that this was just not just a physical responsibility. The ministry of these 7 men that were chosen as the first deacons, the description was they were men who were full of the Holy Spirit. And because they were full of the Holy Spirit and did the work that they were assigned to, there was a spiritual increase in the church. So when we pray, or when, as we talked about in the last class, when the presbyters come and the Lord says, this person set aside to be a deacon, this person set aside to be that, the Lord is identifying where their gift mix is so that the church can grow and expand, both spiritually and physically. Number 3, we see in this passage that Stephen was the first deacon. He was also the first martyr. Now, this doesn't mean that the deacons are all martyrs, although they may think they are. It just means that he was willing to bear his cross even to the point of death. Number 4, at Shepherd's Heart, here are the folks that are deacons. We list them in the bulletin. Mike and Mary Burns, Bonnie Cooper, Pauline DeLeo, Rick and Lynn Semple, Ron and Sue Sove, and Dick and Jerry Walsh. Those are the people who the Lord has called to be deacons.
Keep things running.
Right. And if you look, they are usually the ones who are bringing things together or helping organize, you know, the gatherings and the activities on Sunday, making sure things are in place. Dick and Jerry are, quote unquote, retired. Their title is emeritus. Dick came to us a few years back and said, the Lord told me I could retire at 75. But they still keep serving, because that's really the heart of a deacon, is the heart of Christ is to serve. And so they do. Number five, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13, I won't read them, but these are the biblical qualifications for a deacon. These are the biblical qualifications for a deacon. I will read them in a minute when we get to bishops, because there's only one difference between the two. All of our deacons are spiritual men and women. They all are filled with the Spirit. They all have a passion for the Lord. They all hear Holy Spirit speak. We, at Shepherd's Heart, ask the deacons to be listening to the Lord as to where should we be reaching out. Where do they help us identify opportunities of how to connect in the community, how to connect in our neighborhoods to meet the felt needs of people. So oftentimes it'll be through the deacons that they'll say, there's this family over here whose mom's having surgery and the dad's out of work and they can't afford the medicines. Real example where the church ended up giving a significant alms gift to this family so that they could afford her medicines. But we're looking for them to identify where are physical opportunities for us to meet a real need and possibly sow into the spiritual needs of that household. Okay, the second office that we find in scriptures is called the office of bishop, or what we call elders in our local fellowship. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, are the qualifications for a bishop. And then in 8 through 13 are the qualification for deacons. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man desires the office of an overseer or a bishop, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. That's the first. The husband of one wife, meaning you don't have multiple wives. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to much wine or pugnacious, meaning I'm not a boxer, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited or fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation by those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So these are the qualifications of a bishop, an elder, or overseer, depending on the translation that you're reading. They're exactly the same as the qualifications for a deacon, except for the fact that it says in verse 2 that a bishop or elder is able to teach. And so they have a gift, maybe not the gift of teaching as a ministerial gift of teacher, but they're able to teach. Point 2, bishops are overseers. That means that they're responsible for the spiritual areas of the church. Basically, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The fivefold ministry are under shepherds. The term pastor literally means shepherd. And then the bishops or elders under the pastor are under shepherds supporting the pastor. They're responsible for the spiritual areas of the church. What are those spiritual areas? They're responsible to make sure that the church truly is in prayer. Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. They're responsible for making sure that cell groups, or what we call shepherding groups, are in place. They may not lead every shepherding group, but they're responsible to make sure that there are opportunities for people to come together to fellowship and be fed, to grow in their gifts on times other than just Sunday morning. Their responsibility point B for counsel. So a lot of what the pastors or eldership does is provide counsel. And I'm not talking about just counseling ministry where people have problems, but being able to help people grow and mature through wise counsel on who they were meant to be in the Lord. It may also involve personal ministry, deliverance, or what people know traditionally as counseling. I want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 under point C. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so the elders are, or bishops, are, have the spiritual responsibility, and they are responsible to God as shepherds and overseers of the local body. So that means that basically myself and Casey and Ron and Lisa are responsible for the Lord for the oversight and growth at Shepherd's Heart. So, number three, I've just said who the bishops or elders are. Is Ron and myself and Casey and Lisa. From a strictly biblical perspective, the pastor, or there is no term senior pastor. I really have a problem with that term. Almost every congregation around has a term on their roster, senior pastor. I can't find it anywhere in here. You need the scorecard to see, okay, what's senior pastor? Well, that's often interpreted as apostle, but most of the churches believe that the apostles no longer exist. They believe that the prophets no longer exist, so they have a trouble understanding who they are and how they function. But from a biblical perspective, the lead people in the local fellowships, often called the pastor, serve in the role of a shepherd or a bishop. The term pastor is only used once in Scripture, and that's in Ephesians 4:11 that we'll get into in a minute. So we really look at two sets of offices, deacons and bishops, to help make up the government of a local body. Now let's look at the fivefold ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, and I touched on this briefly yesterday. All of the ministerial gifts came out of Christ. They all come out of His role as an intercessor, and as we function, all of what we do should come out of intercession, prayer before the Lord, carrying others before the Lord. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Okay, so as Christ ascended, we get to verse 11, and he says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what we refer to as the fivefold ministry. It's also called the five gifts, or the ministry gifts. These were given as gifts, not to individuals, but it says here that they were given to the body, so that the body could be equipped, as we say, imparted to, released, to be all that she was to be in Rochester, in New York, in the United States, or wherever the church is called. Each of these gifts, each of these ministries, has a special job. A, the pastor watches and shepherds. Someone with a true pastoral heart, like Pastor Ron, watches and shepherds, sees what's happening in people's lives and speaks into those lives and begins to direct them back, that truly have a father or a mother's heart for the ones that the Lord's entrusted to them. Ron and Lisa are excellent examples of pastors. B is the prophet. Prophets deliver God's word and prophecy, guidance and teaching. They are also part of the government of the church. There's two gifts that the government is based on. Scripture says in Corinthians, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So it gives an order, but it says that the government of the church is based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets being built upon Christ. It's a whole separate teaching that we do on how the gifts work together and how apostolic and prophetic ministry work together. C is the teacher. A teacher has the gift for getting God's word and principles across to the listeners. So they have an ability to take and break open truth for people. Lisa's ordained as a teacher. Her primary gift is teaching. I have a gift of teaching. When Robert Heidler was here, he has a gift of teaching. He can take the word and break it open so we can see more than what we normally would when we just read the scriptures. D, the evangelist. The evangelist imparts, each of these people impart their gift to people and their ability to do things. But the evangelist doesn't just lead many to the Lord. So it's not what we would think of like a Billy Graham, where they lead many to the Lord, but they also can inspire people to win their spheres of influence to the Lord. They can teach people methods that the Holy Spirit has showed them and how to win people to the Lord. You don't have to go knock on doors. Sometimes when you're just doing what you do in the workplace and someone says, I got this problem, and the Holy Spirit says, pray for them, and you pray for them and they get healed or they get a breakthrough, they start to realize there's something unique about you. So an evangelist has the ability to share with people how to win individuals or large groups to the Lord. And then E, the apostle. The apostle is the lead gift. Scripture says, first apostles. They lay the foundation, and they are really the one that build the church upon the cornerstone of Christ. One of the ways that the prophetic and the apostolic work together is the prophet will hear revelation, the apostle also will, and then they will submit that revelation to the apostolic leaders. they are then responsible for how do the Lord want to implement that. So the apostolic really sets up the structure. What the term being used today is, it's the wineskin. It's what holds the revelation. Wine is a term for revelation. So the Lord's saying he's going to fill us with new wine, that's new revelation about Jesus Christ and what he's doing. The wineskin, the apostolic structure, is what holds that together and keeps it from getting into weirdness. And we'll talk about weirdness in another class when we get into cults. In Acts chapter 13, in verses 1 and 2, we read that, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" As a whole, the fivefold ministry is responsible for the direction of the church. And so we see that they had, at this setting in Antioch, this is where the church was first called Christians. This is probably one of the most diverse gatherings that we find in Scripture. There were blacks, there were Hebrews, there were Gentiles, there was everything you could possibly imagine there, and there was all of the fivefold ministry gifts there. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So the fivefold ministry is responsible for the direction of the church. And they didn't do this lightly. They did it by prayer and fasting. It said that after they did that, they prayed and fasted some more. So they heard the voice of the Lord, and they just didn't do the laying out of hands lightly. They listened to the voice of the Lord. So let's look at some principles that are involved in this fivefold ministry. A, more than one office can be present in an individual. More than one ministerial gift or office can be present. For example, for many years, every time I received prophecy, I would always be prophesied over as a teacher, then as a prophet, and now as an apostle. So there's three gifts that I'm learning to mature and walk in. So Jesus had all of them. He is all of them. So people who say, "Well, you can only be this or you can only be that," they limit what God wants to do. B, more than one ministry can be present in a local fellowship. People say, "Well, you can only have this ministry there." Ideally, all five would be present in every local fellowship or congregation. All five are present in a local church. So, for example, in the church in Rochester, you will find pastors, evangelists, teachers, apostles, and prophets. You will find all of them. They may be present in a local fellowship. As I said earlier, we know we have apostle, prophet, pastor, and teacher at Shepherd's Heart. We have yet to see a true evangelistic gift. There may be one in the next generation, but truly the gift of an evangelist we haven't seen. In a healthy regional church like the church in Rochester, all five gifts will be functioning, just like they were in Ephesus, just like they were in Rome. So when the church is healthy, all of those gifts are functioning in the role that the Lord has called them to be. In decision-making processes, so when I travel, when we travel in ministry, I travel in the function of either teacher, apostle, or prophet. And so when we're working with a church, we help the leaders of that church, the fivefold ministry, and their deacons and bishops make decisions. We help them determine structure and government. The apostle is the head of a local body. So if there's no apostle, the pastor or whoever is the leader of that church is, when we go into another fellowship, if I don't take any headship over that person. I go in there to serve that person. At the end of the month when the prophets come, they're coming in to serve the leadership of the church to help us help you identify your gifts. And some aren't here, but three of the people in this class will be some of the 12 going through that ministry. They're coming in to help us identify what the Lord is speaking, not only to the individuals, but collectively to us as a family in Christ. Issues are brought up, they're prayed over, decisions are made, they're prayed over, and then it's up to the local leadership to determine how do they make those decisions. How do they implement those strategies? How do they take the church forward in the direction that the Lord's speaking? So, some examples. For pastor under letter A, how do I have this listed on your handout?
A, B, C, D.
Okay.
Yes, what? I started writing out A, B, under the A and the B and the example.
Okay, under examples. Okay, I do have it there. Pastor. I know some pastors that are pure pastors. One of them is Ron Fess. So if you're looking at examples, someone that just really gets, I mean, they really get into who the people are. And they're just like a dad. They hurt when their sons and daughters fall and they cry out to the Lord on their behalf. Someone that some of you may remember who is pastoral is Emilio Sebastian from Jubilee over in Clarkson. He's spoken at the church a few times and we're in fellowship with them. Examples of evangelists in point B, Billy Graham is probably one that most people would identify with, although he's basically retired, if you ever can retire from the work of the Lord. Another one is Derek Lewandowski, who some of you may remember from when he comes. He heads up Isaiah 6 Ministries, and he uses his musical gift to reach the next generation. But he really has a passion for equipping the next generation for reaching the world for Christ. And that's the heart of an evangelist, is they know they can't do it by themselves, although they want to. They know that they also have to encourage, excite, and enlist others to do that work. Apostles, people that I look at as true apostles have a humility that is just astounding. Norman Parrish in Guatemala is one. He's been in our home. He's been in Shepherd's Heart over the years. He's now in his late 70s. But he's the one who is credited with the 40-year revival that's going on in Guatemala. All of the other pastors and apostles say that the Lord used him to touch them over the past four decades. Another would be Peter Wagner on Colorado Springs and Global Harvest Ministries. He and his wife Doris have just really imparted this whole understanding of the apostolic over the past decade in particular, but over the past few decades to the body of Christ. And then you're going to see an example on Sunday, Benjamin Mwima, M-W-I-M-A, from Uganda, is just the things that the Lord's led him through and the things that have been happening in Kenya and Uganda. Just mighty men and women of God. There are, I can list lots of them for you that we've had the privilege of meeting personally. Teachers. Some of you may remember Eldon Wilson. Eldon is now also in his upper 70s, and he just has the gift of being able to open the Word of the Lord. I think I may have told you the story where we were doing a presbytery in the late 1980s, and he was scheduled to speak that night. Usually they give a brief message before they do the ministry. And during worship, I saw two of the prophets, Eldon being one of them, just sort of laughing. And one of them opened his Bible and did that. And afterwards, when we were talking with all of them, they said, what was going on over there? I said, I leaned over to Eldon and I said, you probably could teach on anything in the Bible, couldn't you? And he said, I think so. Now, Eldon also has a photographic memory. And so they opened the scripture and he pointed to this verse, and for 30 minutes Eldon talked on this scripture. and the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. And it was the most wonderful teaching on life that I'd heard. But the other prophets just sitting there astounded because he just blind picked this scripture that apparently had no connection to anything. No notes, just the Lord just dropped into him that gift. Some other teachings that you've probably seen in bookstores, may not have seen personally, is Max Lucado. He really has a teaching gift. He serves as a pastor of a church, but he has an ability to teach. Robert Heidler, who's been at Shepherd's Heart, is people who can open the word to you. Prophets. Our personal oversight is Chuck Pierce. He has a seer gift. He has the ability to see decades in the future, and the Lord just shows him things, and he writes books. One of the books he wrote in a book that was published in May of 2000. The Lord gave him this prophecy. It was published in May of 2001. He gave him the prophecy in October of 2000 that by September of 2001, the United States would be at war. Of course, 9/11 is what got us there, and everyone thought, oh, this is crazy. But almost everything in that book, he gave him an 8-year picture, almost everything in that book has come to pass. He's written 2 more books. One just came out last Friday. But the one in between talked about what's going to happen over the next, I think, up to 2020. Well, you really do, because you really want to be prepared for, with all the things changing, how do we, see, that's one of the gifts, things that the prophet does. It says, this is what's going to, here's what the Lord's saying. 2 things can happen. When a prophet speaks, I'll give you an example. Rick Joyner prophesied a disastrous earthquake in California. Several years ago, all of the intercessors in California went to the 13 major faults in California and repented for the sins of our nation and the sins of the church. The earthquake never happened. See, God desires mercy over judgment. Scripture says, in your judgment, remember mercy. Church can respond 2 ways. Yeah, burn them, Lord. Which is what we often do if we really look at our hearts. His heart is that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So the church repented, averted the disaster. Or the Lord could say, I will bring this to pass. And so it prepares us to be ready, not to escape, but to be the safety net, to be the rescue net, because he wants the world to know that he is Lord. So by knowing what's going to happen, we can position ourselves to know that, hey, banking's not going to be the way it used to be. Okay, how does that impact your business? Okay, what can we do so that, hey, they're not going to make Pontiacs anymore, okay? What can we do so that we're not consumed by all the fallout from all the stuff that's happening? Yeah, but that's one of the things that we do. Other prophets that are very prominent, Bill Hammond was really one of the prophets over the last 50 years that was credited with bringing the prophetic to the level that it is now. A lot of the prophets recognize him as the father of the modern prophetic movement. Cindy Jacobs is one that you may or may not have seen, but when she was in Rochester in February at the conference, a very encouraging word for us is that the Holy Spirit was going to invade Greece Athena Middle School. So I find that very encouraging to know that the Greece schools are going to have a move of the Holy Spirit. Do you have a question?
Do you know the name of Chuck Pierce's new book?
Hang on a second. The name of Chuck Pierce's, the new book or the second book? The one that was before that came out in 2007 was God's Unfolding Battle Plan. The newest one is called Redeeming the Time. So even though we can't go back in time, God will give us the opportunity to make right what we didn't get right the first time. This is the one that talks about the next 7 years in detail. So those are the ministry gifts and offices. Are there any questions on...
Is there an age limit for being a deacon or bishop?
Is there an age limit for being a deacon or bishop? No. The qualifications start to describe that. They can't be a new convert. So chronologically, they could be 90, but if they just came to Christ, they wouldn't qualify.
What if they were like a 15-year-old boy that was technically head of the household?
I wouldn't even care if they were head of a household if they had no household. If the anointing of the Lord is on that child, then I know pastors who are 8 years old.
Yeah.
I know prophets who are 10 and 12 years old. They're moving on the anointing. So is there an age limit? No, it's a question of, is there an anointing and is there a demonstration of maturity? So obviously, that 15-year-old example, if they don't have a household, they are responsible for demonstrating maturity in themselves. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Obviously, he had wise counselors and advisors, but as he grew and matured in the Lord, he started to come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and began to reform the nation.
What if they wanted to kick one of them out, a deacon or a bishop? How would that work?
Well,
they vote out or something?
No, there is no vote. let me see. That's a good question. We don't cover that in the foundations, but
don't.
No, I have the answer for it. We talked about the fivefold ministry, and so if we're not to bring an accusation against an elder unless it's by two or more witnesses, and that's true of almost anything you look at in Scripture, we're not to take the word of one witness. So when there's two witnesses, then we begin. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't hear one witness and begin to wisely watch things, but one of the ploys of our enemy is accusation. He's called the accuser of the brethren. So it's very easy to say, hey, this guy, I saw him doing this. Well, they may have seen him going into a place, but they may have seen him do nothing. So what was he there for? Well, the Lord told him to take a meal, and what they did is they saw him coming out of the place after he left a meal for this family that was of questionable character. So never on one witness. If something is brought up, it is prayed over, it is taken before the authority structure of the church. Since we've told the church council at the elders meeting last week, the elders decided that the next connecting place or linkage for apostolic linkage is going to be with Gloria Zion Ministries out of Denton, Texas. There are a few house churches and other ministries and churches in the area, in this area, that are also linked with them, so there's some fellowship that we've started. So let's just say you've got an issue with me. Obviously, you would talk with Ron and Lisa. You probably wouldn't talk with Casey. Depending on what the issue was, they would address that to me, probably with you present, because that is scriptural. First, let me back up and say, according to Matthew 18, you would come to me, unless it was just an issue that you possibly couldn't. But Ron and Lisa or Casey or I would tell you, if you had an issue with someone, you've got to go to them first. We won't step into that until you honor God by going there first. Most of the time, you take care of that issue. What happens if you bypass that is you usually create an offense. The other person takes a false offense against that person because they never know that you two worked it out, and they're still there carrying that burden, not knowing that you two have worked it out. And so,
if you didn't work it out.
If you don't work it out, then you go and you take the others with you. So you always take someone in authority. So if we've got an issue with someone in the body and you've gone to them, you now either take Casey or I or Ron and Lisa. So if it's a woman, you usually would take a woman. If it's a man, you usually take a man. If it's a couple, you usually take both of us. And if there's not, I am the ultimate authority in the local body.
Okay.
Now, if you've got an issue with me and with Ron and Lisa, because Chuck Pierce is our personal oversight and holds our ordination papers, then through Gloria Zion Ministries in Denton, Texas, you have an access to a protocol to biblically address something that I may be doing that's not right. Or anyone that's on our ministerial board. And so, from a shepherd's heart perspective, with that linkage now that we're just starting to form that relationship with Gloria Zion, who also is personally over Friend of God Ministries, which is the ministry Casey and I started years ago that we travel under, they've been part of our oversight for years on that. Now we're asking them to also be oversight for Shepherd's Heart. Some of you may remember when we were under Antioch Churches and Ministries years ago, but that ministry is dissolved, and so for the last several years we've been looking for something that would provide a linkage so that the church could grow but also have fellowship in the region. And so we just made that decision last week. That's a good question. So there is a biblical way to do that. And then there's a council of prophetic elders. There's a council of apostles. There's several of them. One's called the International Coalition of Apostles. And so if there's an issue, they then speak into it, and they'll send apostolic ministry to come and help address.
Resolve issue, kick the person out pretty much.
Yeah. And usually God's ultimate plan is restoration.
Right.
It's usually we get in the way in the flesh. And
one just quick yes or no. If you're a deacon and you get divorced, do you have to step down from being a deacon?
If you're a deacon and get divorced, do you have to step down and being a deacon?
Yes or no.
There is no yes or no answer to that.
It depends on probably the situation.
Yeah. Let me say there are multiple situations. If I have been in a questionable relationship, I never should have been made a deacon in the first place, right? Because one of the qualifications are that I've got a stable home life, that I've got a marriage that's not questionable. So, which you could have been at the time. There are some situations which never should be a deacon because they're supposed to all be believers, where one of them falls away. I've seen fivefold ministry fall away and become agnostic. So, I mean, where are the people in the gamut? There's no simple yes or no. There definitely should be time off for personal healing. There definitely should be, for lack of a better term, a sabbatical where that person can get restored and have their wounds healed. If the unbeliever leaves, who initiated it? See, your question was an if, and there are several aspects of that if that have to be considered in that. So if he had to say a yes or a no, I would say I'd have to understand the conditions.
So you would really have to get in a marriage. You'd really have to get in their business to know what happened and if this person should still be a deacon or not.
Well, let me tell you this, that if that person was considering a divorce, we should already have been intimately involved because the whole purpose is to resolve it so it never goes. Because marriage is a picture of what Jesus desires with his church. And if we're seeing marriages fragment, that's saying that we're seeing the church fragment. Malachi chapter 2 verse 13 says, "I hate divorce," says the Lord. That's pretty clear. So does that mean that there aren't issues in extenuating circumstances? No, there always are. So it's not a cut and dry yes and no. But almost all the time it means that I should at least say I need to step aside for a season. Because if something like that has happened, I now have a hole in my personal life if I'm that person. Because I was one with somebody else and now there's a part of me that needs... Yeah, there's some healing needed. So that's a good question.
Malachi.
Malachi chapter 2, I believe it's around verse 13. Let's look at our responsibilities as believers. A, commitment. That's what the early church had. They sold everything and gave it for the common good of the body. So they had commitment. There was nothing that when they had a passion for Christ that they held back. If someone had a need, they were there for them. It's truly the example of Christ's love being made manifest through brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not always a financial need. I mean, sometimes we just need someone to be there for us. We need someone to pray for us. We need someone to just encourage us or give us a hand with something. I'll give you an example. I came home one day to see all of my hedges pruned and stuff lying all around, and we actually came home on the person blessing us with pruning all of our hedges and, you know, help pick up all the stuff. But the Lord just impressed on them while we had been away to just come over and prune our hedges for us. I've come home when Casey's been traveling and I've been here, there'd be a meal at the back door, where the Lord had just told someone to leave a meal. Very delicious. Sometimes it's when I'm in an extended period of fasting, so I put it in the freezer. But it's just, that's the type of thing, that there's a commitment that, you know, I didn't mention I had any need, and the Lord just put on someone's heart to go do this. And we've been blessed as oversight to see, well, you guys did it. You saw the need for one of the families in the church and did some shopping and fixed some meals. It's, you know, that type of thing, that's that commitment. B, Hebrews 10:19-25. Look it up, but basically it says we must assemble together. It says, do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. We must assemble together. A lot of people like to get around this one and say, well, I'll be a CNE Christian, Christmas and Easter. That's assembling together. I just get by on the skin of my teeth, but it's kind of hard to have that commitment and fellowship if I show up twice a year. And don't think it's just Christians. I have some Jewish friends that tell me, oh yeah, you can reserve your pew by paying this much ahead of time. You can have a pew, you can have a pew reserved for the high holy holidays.
Oh my gosh.
Hey. And it used to be called the pew tax in the denominations and in the Catholic Church. You could have your own pew. Yeah. But basically we have to assemble together, and it just doesn't mean on Sunday mornings. And so we do have other opportunities for fellowship. You know, you guys are doing one through the sports. I mean, that's a way to get to know somebody other than just on a Sunday morning. We're going to have on the 28th of this month on Feast of Tabernacles, we're running a pavilion, and we're going to have just a dinner where people give testimonies of what the Lord's done for them in the last year. That's what Pentecost, I mean, not Tabernacles, but Pentecost. That's what Pentecost was all about, was telling testimonies of what the Lord does and studying Scripture. And then in the first Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on them. See, Hebrews 2:3 says, we are not to neglect so great a salvation. We are not to neglect so great a salvation. Too often we take for granted the work of Christ that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and we neglect all of the things that he did for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that we must maintain unity. We must maintain unity. As we talked about out of John 17 recently, first and foremost we're to be in union with God, and then to be in unity with one another. E, Romans 14:19 and Ephesians 4:15-16 says that we are to speak so as to edify, to encourage, to lift up. So our language and our discussions with one another is to edify or to build somebody else up. Too often nowadays we're dissing someone, we're cutting them down, we're one-upmanship. F, when we are in meetings, so when we're gathering together in different meetings, we're to be respectful to God. So we're to be respectful of what the Holy Spirit is doing. During worship, we're respectful to what God is doing, and at the same time being sensitive and courteous to other worshipers. So if we're in a time where it's loud and riotous and just joyous, then you see people dancing and carrying on. But if we're in a time where the Holy Spirit is really moving in ministry, for someone to begin shouting and screaming other than that they just got healed, it wouldn't necessarily be appropriate. In the time when we were on our face before the Lord, there were people just weeping before the Lord because the Holy Spirit was just really doing a deep work of convicting us and convincing us. So we need to be sensitive to what the Lord is doing, not only overall, but He could be doing something to the very person sitting next to you and want you to just be, you know, interceding for them or praying for them. So there are questions on responsibility as believers. Okay, let's look at a few concluding comments. Our memory verse for tonight was Romans 12:5. Basically, even though we're one body, and individually we're all members one of another. So we're not free form, we're not a bunch of loose cannons, we're not a bunch of lone rangers. We're supposed to be working together as a body. B, we defined the church as the assembly of the called out ones to rule. C, we said that there are two expressions of the church, the universal church, all believers all over the world throughout all time, and then the local church. And what we experience every week is an expression of local church. We looked, D, at church offices, the gifts, the offices of a deacon and a bishop. We looked at the fivefold ministry and their functions. And then we talked about responsibilities for believers. And the memory verse for week number 10 is Colossians 2:15. Any questions? Welcome to Shepherd's Heart Christian Fellowship, Christian Foundations class, week number 9. Tonight's topic is the church and fellowship. The memory verse is Romans 12, verse 5. Does anyone want to? Gaylene?
Form one body, and each member belongs to all others.
Very good.
In your head.
Very good. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of and another. So here's what we're going to be discussing tonight. We're going to look at the definition of church. We're going to look at two expressions of church, the universal church and the local church. We're going to look at church structure. What are the gifts? What are the offices? We're going to freeform a little bit tonight because I haven't rewritten this class yet. And then we're going to look at responsibilities of believers. So what is all of our responsibilities as individual believers? So let's begin with the definition of church. Under letter A, you have the Greek word ekklesia. It comes from two Greek words. The first is ek, E-K, which means out of. And the second Greek word is klesia, K-L-E-S-I-A, a calling. So put together, it means called out ones. In Greek, this is really a military term. They were called out to rule. So the name that was given to the church was really the ecclesia, the ones that are called out to rule. And if you look back in Genesis, we're to take dominion over the earth. That's having rule and reign in the earth. And when we did our class on prayer, praise, and worship, that's what kings do, is they rule. So under B, the definition for church could be the assembly of called out ones who are to rule. Well, that might obviously get to a question under Roman numeral C. What are we called out of? We're called out of one kingdom and into another. We were of the kingdom of this world. Now we're living in a borderland. In Christ, we're living higher up and further in. We have a higher standard in the kingdom that we're in. We don't have the standards of the world, but we're called to live by the standard of Christ. The church basically is based and founded on commitment. We have a commitment first and foremost to the Lord and then to one another. Without that commitment over the past two centuries, the church would not have survived. So, are there questions on definition of the church?